So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And as I was reflecting on that passage and I was watching it rain, and we're all aware that it's been really dry recently here and our water table is very low, and you could just tell that the earth was appreciating all of this moisture. And it's so true of our lives too. You know, I've had a really, really busy week, and I know that many of you have had busy weeks as well. But when we take the time and we clear our minds and we just sit in God's presence and we have His word before us, it waters our souls. It helps us to remember what's true and what's eternal. And suddenly all those things that seem so important during the week, for me that means tests and papers, suddenly in view of eternity and in view of what matters, not so important. And I found myself greatly encouraged just knowing the fact that we have a God that cares about us so much that He gave us His word, and it teaches us and it helps us to have the strength to press on through often difficult circumstances in our lives. So hopefully as we dive into the word today, we will all experience that more, that God will refresh us and that His word will not return to Him void. Feel free to ask questions throughout the teaching. I may not have all that many answers for you, but if something comes to mind and you'd like to ask, go ahead and do so. Well, let's begin by reading the first couple of verses here in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahav. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. The tone that Moses has in the book of Deuteronomy is unique. In the other books of the Torah, it's often recorded that God speaks to Moses, and then Moses says to the children of Israel. But here in Deuteronomy, we find that Moses speaks. Not so much, and God said to Moses, it's just right from Moses. So it's almost like in the last month or so of Moses' life, he's taking this opportunity to teach the children of Israel what he is most passionate about. This is a very fatherly-like appeal to the children of Israel of everything that he's learned throughout his 120 years of living and the things that he thinks the children of Israel need to learn right as they are going to enter into the Promised Land. And some people think that this is the repetition of the Torah or the second giving of the Torah. The problem with that is, of the 100-plus commandments that are given here, 70 of them are new. So it's not just a repetition. Moses saved some things for the generation that was going to enter the land. And he saved them till now because they didn't need to know it if they were going to die in the wilderness. But he definitely has this very grandfather-like heart about him as he tries to instill in them the heart that they need to have as they enter the land. But right off the bat, you get humbled because Moses says, you know, it's an 11 days journey from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. And we all know that it took them 39 odd years to get there. I hear that it's about 160 to 170 miles from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. And in 1838, there was a gentleman named Robinson who actually traveled this by a camel. And it took him exactly 11 days to get there. I think that teaches us when we don't do things God's way, they take a lot longer, and there's a lot more drama. Isn't that true? It's true in my life and yours too. So hopefully, as we grow and mature, we will learn to trust God for what He says, and we won't be so quick to rely on our own feelings and our own understanding. Let's read on verses 3 through 6. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei, across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this Torah, saying, Adonai our God spoke to us from Horeb, saying, You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Mount Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai, and a Horeb It's a sword in Hebrew, and that's a fitting name for Mount Sinai because this is where the Ten Commandments were given. And as we know, the Ten Commandments, they symbolize the Torah as a whole and God's Word in general. And as the author of Hebrews says, the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword, and it's able to pierce us. It divides between joint and marrow and soul and spirit. So here at Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, Mount Sword, God is giving His Word to teach His people how to separate their own carnal fleshly desires from those desires that are actually His. And He tells them, you have dwelt long enough. Some translations I read said, you've been here too long, meaning you've accomplished the purpose that you were supposed to here at Mount Sinai, getting the Ten Commandments, and now it is time for you to move forward. And I think God often says that to us too. You've been where you're at for too long. It's time to move on. It's time to learn. It's time to grow. When we don't grow, when we're not progressing in our faith, that's often when we become disheartened and saddened. In class this week, we were talking about what we need to do to interact with clients who have depression. And oftentimes when you're working with people that have depression, assuming that it's not a really severe case, what you need to do is you need to help them to get structure back in their lives. You know, if you've ever been depressed, you know that sometimes you just want to sleep and you don't want to do anything and you want to isolate yourself from other people. So if we're working with persons that have depression, we want to get structure back in their life, and we also want to help them start doing the activities that they like to do but have stopped doing because of the depression. And we also want to get them back to work, because we are created to work, and when we accomplish and when we're productive, we feel much better about ourselves. And so that often can be very helpful when it comes to dealing with depression. When I was reading a commentary on Psalm 1 by Rabbi Hirsch, he said something that related to that. You know, Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly, but his delight is in the Torah of the Lord and all that. Hirsch points out that the word for blessed, we may be able to translate it in a way that has more meaning to us. In Hebrew, it's Asher, and that's the name of one of the 12 tribes, and it means blessed. But it can also mean to progress and to move forward. And so Hirsch chooses to translate Psalm 1 saying, forward striving is the individual who doesn't do this and doesn't do that, but who walks in God's Torah. Meaning, when we are following God, we're moving forward, and when we're moving forward and making progress and accomplishing, that's when we are blessed. And isn't that true? Think of the times in your lives where you have felt most blessed. Oftentimes, you have been doing things. I'm not talking about working out yourself or working your salvation out of works or whatnot. I'm talking about when we are keeping our duty to serve God with all of our heart, soul, and strength, and we are moving and maturing and growing, that is when blessing happens. And if you look at periods in your life when you don't think that you're blessed, or when you're really having difficulties with who you are or what your purpose is, oftentimes you find that you are stagnant and you're staying in the same place. So if you feel that you're in that position right now, cry out to God and ask Him, what do I need to be doing? I've been at Mount Sinai too long. It is time to move on. It's time to progress. And you find that as you start living according to more of His ways and you're more obedient to God, oftentimes we feel that blessing. We feel that sense of, yes, I am doing what I'm called to do and I am obeying God as I should. Because our faith journey is very much like an escalator that is going down, but you're going against it. So if you stop moving, it's like, well, you don't stay in the same place. You're slowly lowering and you're actually losing your closeness with God. And almost to stay where you currently are, you just have to walk at a certain pace. Our faith very much seems like that. So it's important that we keep pressing on. We keep seeking out God no matter what circumstances we are. Because as we learn and as we grow, that's when we get the contentment that God calls us to. And Hirsch also mentions a little later in the psalm, you know, that when we keep God's Torah, when we obey His commandments, we're like a tree planted by streams of water. He mentions that in the Hebrew, the word there for planted is actually better translated transplanted. This tree by these streams of water was not planted here initially. It was moved there. And I want to read to you what Hirsch says about this, because I find this to be a powerful insight. This tree draws nourishment for development of his mind and character. not from the environment in which he happens to find himself by accident of birth or circumstances, but after serious deliberation, he implants himself at the true source, where he can develop so as to assure for himself prosperity and welfare. I like that. We can't choose the family that we're born into and a lot of our circumstances and aspects of our personalities, but we can choose spiritually to be transplanted by the streams of water spoken of in Psalm 1, and we can choose to immerse ourselves in God's word and around others that love and fear God. So there's a lot that we don't have choice over in our lives, but the part that we do have choice over, we should capitalize on that. We should make the most of it. So I don't know the circumstances that you were raised in or whatnot, but we can choose to be planted by God's streams of water and be nourished by, like that tree which bears fruit in season and out of season, and its leaves do not wither. So, well, let's continue on to verses 6 through 8. We probably won't really get past chapter 1, but I guess that's kind of expected when you have three chapters in a portion. Verse 6. The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey, and go to the hill country of the Amorites, and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, and in the lowland, and in the Negev, and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river of Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them." It stuck out to me that in verse 8, Moses says, "See, I have placed the land before you." Because throughout the book of Deuteronomy, you hear him often say, "See," or "Behold, before your eyes have seen." There's a very experiential aspect to the book of Deuteronomy, because he's reminding the Israelites, you guys know how God works and what God does. You've seen it all throughout the wilderness. Moses isn't just appealing to their heads, he's appealing to their hearts. And I know when I encounter people that talk to me about the Bible or Scripture, it becomes pretty apparent right away if they're telling me just intellectual knowledge or if they're telling me something that they've had a personal experience with and that really is a part of them and a part of their life, and there's a world of difference. Those that share God's truth and God's word because it has been near and dear to them, because it has pulled them through the hardships of life, have a far more effective ministry with other people than those who just spout out scripture that they heard or that they memorized or that they learned in seminary. And I think it's our duty to make sure that the words that we share with others are words that we have lived out and that we've experienced. Because when the message and the messenger are the same, the things that we have to say are far better received. This week I came across an individual named Gabriel Marcel, who's a philosopher, and he comes from the Christian existentialist camp, which I had never looked into and enjoyed reading about this week. And those that are existentialists, at least Christian existentialists, one of the things that they really believe in is having a personal relationship with God. That's the highest calling of mankind. And Soren Kierkegaard, I guess, is one of the founding fathers, so to speak, of Christian existentialism. And during his time, I think it was the 1600s, he saw Christendom as just being this religion that was dead and lifeless. It was a place where individuals didn't matter and didn't count. And that bothered him, because when he read the scriptures, he thought that God was calling individuals to have a close relationship with him, and he wasn't seeing that in the church. And so he devoted a lot of his time and energy to learning what does it look like for individuals to have a close walk with God. And one of the things, whether he thought of this or somebody later, was they choose to read the Bible believing that God speaks to each one of us through his word, no matter when it was written. So he would say, hey, we're in the book of Deuteronomy right now. Sure, we're not Israelites right there by the Jordan getting ready to enter the promised land. But God created all of us to have relationship with him, and therefore there are spiritual truths in this portion that we can all grow from and learn from no matter what, because that's how big God is and how good he is to us. And I found myself aligning with that very much so, because I believe all of God's word can speak to us no matter what time we're living in or what circumstances we're going through, because God's good at doing things like that. One of the downsides of Christian existentialism, though, can be it can become too individualistic, and you can become so focused on yourself that you forget community is important, too. Kind of like the Israelites around the tabernacle, if they were all individual tabernacles of God's Spirit, then God would also dwell in a greater way in the tabernacle amongst them. But you needed both. You needed all the individuals having a close relationship with God, but they also needed to be in community with each other. And when they were in community with each other, God's presence would dwell in an even more tangible way at the tabernacle and later at the temple. And I really believe that God's presence dwelling in the tabernacle and temple was so incredible that we can't even fathom how awesome of an experience it was until someday the temple's rebuilt and we're all able to go there and worship. So it's a balance between having an individual personal relationship with God, but then also choosing to be part of a larger community. God wants to do both. But it's important for all of us to have that personal history with God, especially because we're going to face who knows what in the future. We're going to have more trials. We're going to have more difficulties. And if we are able to remember what God has done for us in the past and what God has done in his word for the Israelites and all the other many people noted, it is so much easier to face the things that we go through, knowing, hey, if God did it then for me and for them, he is going to be faithful to me now in this circumstance, even though I don't know what the outcome is going to be. Yes?
With the opinion that the problem is trying to pain in this heaven, typical of heaven, when Gad and Reuben chose to stay on this side of the Jordan rather than going over the other side, which would have been the promised land of heaven, what is the Jordan River typifying?
Jim, that's a good question. I really don't know. Gad and Manasseh and Reuben chose to stay on the other side of the Jordan. I think the area of Gilead, and there's a large land area. They were large tribes, though, so they needed a lot of space. So his question was, what does the Jordan River, what does that symbolize?
A baptism, maybe.
Yeah, baptism, it very well could symbolize that. Adam? Well, crossing the Jordan very well could represent that when we choose to leave what we know now in order to embrace what God has for us. That makes sense to me. So, yeah, Steve.
I find it interesting that they were still considered tribes. They weren't picked out. They weren't ostracized, really. Even though it wasn't exactly what it was planned for.
Very true.
They were not making a choice. And it did not cause great division.
Nope. I do know at one point they were going to establish an altar, I believe, not to actually offer sacrifices, but they just wanted a memorial, you know, so that they could remember the temple and whatnot, and that didn't go over so hot, because they probably would have eventually offered sacrifices there, which would have been an abomination to God. So they did have the problem, though, when the Assyrians first came and took over northern Israel, those three tribes are the first ones to go. And you kind of have to wonder, maybe if they were living in the land, would that have been the case? Although they probably would have been taken over regardless because northern Israel had fallen away from God. So exile was really imminent. All right. Well, let's continue on with verse 9. We'll read verses 9 and 10. I spoke to you all at this time, saying, I'm not able to bear the burden of you alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. From the times of Abraham, we have been looking forward to this very point where God is faithful to what he told Abraham. Remember in Genesis 15, God takes Abraham out, and it's nighttime, and they're looking up, and they're seeing all these stars, and God's like, you know, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as all these stars, if you could possibly ever count them. And then he said, I'm also going to be giving your descendants this land. And now we're finally seeing the fulfillment of that. And God had greatly multiplied the children of Israel. They were very numerous. But that's a pashat reading of the text. That's a very basic reading of the text. And I have this tendency where I oftentimes like to look a little deeper. So I was thinking about why the children of Israel would be compared to stars, because there are other things they could be compared to, like sand of the seashore and whatnot. And I was reminded of the beginning of Genesis, chapter 1, I think it's verse 18, where God talks about the reason why he made the sun and the moon and the stars. And one of the purposes was, and Dan referred to this in the prayer service, they are for the appointed times. So God placed all the stars in the heavens and the sun and moon and put them and structured them the way they are in order for his people to know when his holy days are. They're tabernacles in time, sacred or holy time. But I also thought, what if just as the stars show the children of Israel when God's appointed times are, what if the nation of Israel, as stars, so to speak, are then supposed to show the nations what it is to walk with God? You know, later in Deuteronomy 4, Moses is going to say, I've given you these statutes and these judgments so that you can keep them and do them, because that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all peoples. And when they hear of these things, they will say, surely this is a great nation. They're wise in their understanding. And what other nation has a God as near to it as is the Lord our God to us whenever we call on him? So as the Israelites are keeping God's ways, they are going to be a light to the other peoples. And they, if they are looking for truth, will recognize, ah, this is the true God. This is what true life and wisdom looks like. And we want to live that way. So our words ultimately should be a commentary on our lives. Words are important. Paul says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. However, if you don't have a life that backs up what you're saying, your words are empty. They're meaningless. They're pointless. Yeah, Rosemary.
One thing I want to say about you talking about the point of time, 70 end times, reading Conference 2, that at that point they were chasing after the Jewish people and after Christians, you know, what you have when the persecution starts. So that's actually corresponding just about the start, because Israel is there, it's going to be a point of time.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, that will happen. So words are very important, but if you don't have a life that supports the words that you're saying, they're pretty much meaningless. And I find this challenging to me, because the people that I interact with frequently, mainly my classmates, that aren't actively pursuing a walk with the Lord, it's pretty easy to start acting like they act. You know, the things they talk about, the negative attitudes they have, the complaining about how hard the classes are and whatnot. And I try to remind myself, you know, if they don't see a difference in me, then if the opportunity arises for me to share with them, you know, part of God's word, then they're not going to listen to it because I'm not backing it up by what I'm doing. And I think we've all run into the people that spout off scripture but have lives that are horrible. And you're like, just don't say anything. No, you're just making a relationship with God look terrible, which most people already think it is. So it's just so important that we have a life that backs up what we say and that our words are commentary. And it's powerful to think of Yeshua and the purpose, well, one of the many purposes that he had. You know, he was the word of God and he became flesh and he dwelt amongst us. You know, God didn't just drop down two more stone tablets or a commentary on how to keep the Torah. He sent his only son. And yes, he died for our sins, and that's very important. But he also lived a life that shows us how we're to live too. He set that example before us, and I'm very thankful that we have the four Gospels that tell us this is what keeping Torah, keeping God's ways are like. There's no greater example than seeing one. The teacher of the year from 1986, I think his name was Gus, I heard him share on WCRF a poem about sermons we see. And it's a longer poem, so I'm just going to read you a couple stanzas, but it's by Edgar Guest, and I thought it fit along with this topic well. And he writes, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. One good man teaches many. Men believe what they behold. One deed of kindness noticed is worth 40 that are told. Though an able speaker charms me, with his eloquence I say, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I believe, though, there's a temptation to talk the talk rather than to walk it, because it's so much easier. You know, if you have somebody that comes to you and they're telling you about struggles in their lives or whatnot, it's really easy to be like, well, Romans says this and Deuteronomy says that. It's a lot harder to come along beside them and to bear the burden with them, because that takes time, that takes energy, and oftentimes when you're dealing with sin, it's messy. So it's a lot easier to just spout off answers than it is to meet somebody where they're at and to walk alongside them. However, walking alongside somebody and bearing burdens is far more productive. So let's try to be quick to set good examples and to help people where they're at, rather than just to spout off words in Scripture, which oftentimes doesn't really benefit at all. In fact, it can make people angry and resentful. Well, let's continue on with verse 12. Actually, I'll tell you what verses 12 through 18 are about. And Moses continues on in this section about they've become so numerous that he has to appoint judges in order to bear the weight of just meeting all of their needs. You know, we know that even when you're in a small group of, I don't know, 15 or 20, you need conflict management, let alone when you have, you know, hundreds of thousands of people, you're going to need lots of judges to help with all the problems that arise. So starting in verse 19, Moses transitions and talks about what happens after they leave Mount Sinai. And I would like to read verses 22 through 28. And this is going to talk about the spies and the mission when they go into the land to tour it and to see the different peoples and things that are in it. Verse 22. Then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we should enter. The thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one from every tribe. They turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. Then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought us back a report and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us. Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out in the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. God's will for us is not always easy. The spies apparently expected the promised land to be a little different than they found it. And so when they go and they explore it, they notice that there's so much good in the land, but yet there are peoples there that they thought were too mighty and too powerful, and they had walled cities that were too great for them. And so they had a choice to make. They could choose to rely on their expectations of how they viewed the land, or they could trust what God said and believe that he would go before them and he would fight for them and he would give them the victory that he promised them. But guess which they chose? They chose to rely on their own physical senses, and they didn't believe what God had to say. And because of that, they're told that they're going to wander around in the wilderness, all the 10 of them and all their families, except for Joshua and Caleb. Those were the only two that were able to actually enter the land. And as I read through this, it really stuck out to me how important our expectations are. What we desire in life, what we hope to see from work, from friends, from God, all these different expectations that we develop, they have a powerful effect on our attitudes and how we view life. So I wanted to talk a little bit briefly about what bad expectations look like and what good expectations look like, because I don't think expectations are bad. I think they're actually neutral for the most part. And how we use our expectations will determine if we're using them in a beneficial way or a detrimental way. Oftentimes when we expect things of other people or work or any aspect of life, they can be very selfish expectations. We approach things, we approach people thinking, what can you do for me? How can you meet my needs? How can I feel better? How can I enter whatever you want to into that. And when we live life selfishly, we're going against one of the main teachings of Yeshua when he said, whoever wants to follow me, he has to deny himself, carry his cross, and follow me daily. So when we walk around the world, our worlds, with an entitlement attitude of, oh, you're here to do this for me, or I work because I want to accomplish this, if we have expectations that are just for me and my benefit, then our expectations are very bad, and they're going to cause a lot of damage in our lives. We also cause problems with our expectations when we don't share them. Let's assume that you have some expectations that are healthy. You know, you've got some friends and you expect to interact with them periodically. Well, sometimes you have to share your expectations so that people know what you think. Hey, you know, I would like it if you would call me out when I'm sinning or something like that. Because people can't read your minds. And although some people wish that others could tell what they wanted, people don't know what you want unless you say it. And so if you start getting mad at people because you're expecting things from them, but you've never told them, you shouldn't be getting mad at them. You should get mad at yourself. But we don't do that because that requires too much introspection. And it's so much easier to project anger onto other people than it is to put it where it belongs on yourself. So it's important, if we ever think that we have valid expectations, that they should be shared. And this isn't just with people. This can be with a community like Beth Tikkun. You know, we're all people that sin, and Beth Tikkun's not perfect, but we all probably have desires of, I wish this would happen at Beth Tikkun, or I wish this wouldn't happen at Beth Tikkun. But if we keep our thoughts to ourselves and we don't go about the healthy ways of expressing our concerns, they're not going to get handled in a healthy and mature way. So I challenge you, when you find yourself having valid concerns or expectations, share them with people that you should, rather than getting upset at people or things when they don't even know what you're expecting. Expectations can often be very judgmental, too. We can use them. When we have unrealistic expectations, we're actually setting up people to fail. And that's never good when you're interacting with somebody and you think that they're a failure because of what you were expecting of them. So we have to make sure that our expectations are rooted in reality. And I think of Yeshua and his ministry. It appears through the Gospels that many people had differing expectations of what he was going to do. You know, he was going to come and destroy all of the Romans and, you know, establish a king again, and, you know, Israel would be what it had been hundreds of years before. A lot of people projected onto Yeshua what they wanted him to be, and since he wasn't what they wanted him to be, they hated him. And that's often true of expectations. When you place them on something and then they're not met, you can then start to demonize or to get angry. But the person hasn't changed. Your view and your expectations are what have changed. And so many came to hate Yeshua because what they thought he would be and what he would do was not what he came to be and came to do. And that's sobering because we're humans too. And so certainly there are parts of our lives that we expect God to do certain things or be a certain way, and he doesn't. And so it's good to sit back and say, Lord, search me and know me. Let me know what thoughts I have that are contrary to your word, what lies I'm believing, and help me to renew my mind so that I can have a right outlook on you, on your word, and on the world around me. Gabriel Marcel, the Christian existentialist that I mentioned earlier, has a really powerful definition or explanation of what healthy expectations can look like that I wanted to read to you. Now, if I pique your interest in his writings, don't expect easy reading. He uses a lot of large words, and he words phrases in such a way that you have to read them several times and get a thesaurus out so you can understand what he says. But what I'm going to share is pretty easy to understand, I think. He says, yes, paradoxical as it may seem, to expect is in some way to give. But the opposite is nonetheless true. No longer to expect is to strike with sterility, or to pretty much to say somebody, I don't think I can ever get anything from you, you're worthless. So if we don't expect, we're saying you're worthless from the being from whom no more is expected. It is then in some way to deprive him or to take from him in advance what is surely a certain possibility of inventing or creating. So thankfully, there is a good aspect to expectations. When we have healthy expectations that are rooted in reality and love, we are giving to other people. We are giving them the opportunity to grow, to mature, to be the people that they're supposed to be. You know, when you're vulnerable in friendships and relationship with other people, and you expect them to help give you counsel or to give you insight or to bear things with you or just to provide friendship and companionship, you are saying to them, I trust that you can do these things. I trust that you have counsel. I trust that you can be a friend. I trust that you can whatever example you can think of. And that's very empowering. It's nice to know that other people are relying on you and that your life is important and that it's meaningful. Likewise, when we should have healthy expectations of other people, but we choose to not, we can disable them. The example that came to mind when I was thinking of this was the impact that parents often have on children. If you have a parent who has high expectations for a child, and you realize that that child is not going to aspire to those expectations, those negative expectations are going to be very detrimental. But that can also result in a parent just not having expectations of the child, period. And that is just as devastating, because children want to know that they can be something, that their lives can matter, that they can grow and accomplish the many goals that they have. So the expectations that we place on other people, when they're real and there are things that the other people can do, it's very life-giving, and it creates the opportunity for people to step into a new role in their life that maybe they haven't before. And as we take those steps, as we learn our gifts, as we're able to grow in them, that helps to establish a good sense of self-confidence and worth that is necessary to live according to God's ways. God calls us to be confident people, not to be arrogant and not to be proud, but I think God delights and his children when they recognize the unique gifts and callings that they have and they're able to do them according to the measure of the allotment that God has given them. And so it's important for us to know our gifts and our calling and to trust that God's going to use them for the benefit of others and the benefit of his kingdom. So how do we handle our expectations? I've just got a couple thoughts of how to deal with them, you know, to find out if they're good or bad or whatnot. First, when you ever have expectations that clash with reality, re-examine your expectations because they're probably wrong and tweak them as necessary. And if you ever have a clash of what you're expecting with how God's moving in your life, really be quick to abandon your own expectations and not what God is doing in your life, because he knows a whole lot more than we do, and we often have a very narrow view of what God should be doing in our lives. And so we often have to be growing out of the box that we put God in. Also, make sure that expectations that you have are rooted in hope. Are they helping the other person? Are they helping you? Can they really happen? Unrealistic expectations can cause good friendships to go sour. They can cause relationships to fall apart. They can create bitterness, you know, at churches and in communities that you're part of. So make sure they're rooted in reality. Limit all the expectations that you can. If you have any extra expectations that aren't necessary, just get rid of them. The fewer you have, the better life's going to be in general. And also, lastly, act in love, even when your expectations aren't met. I know when I first started coming to Beth Dakoon and attending the Friday night Sabbath meals, I just had this idea of, oh, at the Sabbath meals, we're going to talk about the Torah portion, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. And I started realizing that most Sabbath meals, I was getting really upset because what I was expecting to happen wasn't happening. And so I had to analyze why that was, and I've made those necessary corrections, thankfully. But even when I was getting frustrated at those, I really tried my best to make sure that I was still treating others with respect and dignity, and I wasn't allowing the negative emotions that I was experiencing from my expectations not being met to affect others. You know, that was a problem with me. I didn't need to bring others down in that. And then when I was by myself, I reexamined. What's going on, Ben? What are you thinking that you shouldn't be thinking? So act in love despite your expectations being met or not. And also seek forgiveness. I recently was made aware of how expectations I had damaged a friendship in my life. And I was sad at how quick I was to place blame and slow to examine my own life and to see what faults I contributed. But when I humbled myself and apologized about that, it brought restoration to the friendship. So you may be thinking of examples right now as I'm sharing of people that you've placed unhealthy expectations on that you need to apologize for. Take that step. Humble yourself. Do it. The restoration that comes through humility and asking forgiveness almost always creates a better friendship, a better relationship than prior to the drama or the sin that entered into it. So if something's coming to mind, act on that. It's important. Well, let's go ahead and continue on to verse 41 and talk about how the spies responded to Moses telling them that, well, because of their rebellion, they're not entering the promised land. So we'll read verses 41 and 42. Then you said to me, "We have sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every man of you girded on his weapons of war and regarded it as easy to go up into the hill country." And the Lord said to me, "Say to them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you. Otherwise you will be defeated before your enemies." These people were all around rebellious. They rebel against God when he tells them, "You can enter the land. I will help you fight these people. You will conquer them." No, they didn't believe him. They come back and 10 of the 12 spies spread this ill report. But then once God passes judgment on them and says, "Okay, because of your unbelief, you're not entering the land. Now you're going to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. They rebel against him again and they say, "Okay, we're going to go up and fight." God never said to go up and fight. So they were making all sorts of mistakes. And as I read this, I thought about the reaction of the spies and of the men that go and try to fight when God told them not to. And it made me think about, what is the best way to respond to the sin in our lives? How can we best handle our shortcomings, our fallings, our failings? And so I came up with a little section of the teaching that I'm calling The Art of Rising. And what I mean by that is Proverbs talks about how a righteous man may fall 7 times, but he rises again. And we all fall and stumble in many ways. It's something that we're going to deal with until, you know, the final redemption. How can the spiritual person make the most of those times in our lives? Because we don't want them. We don't like to sin. But it happens. So first of all, I thought of Exodus 34:7. Remember after the golden calf, you know, Moses comes down the mountain and he hears that they're parting and whatnot, and Joshua's like, "Hey, guess what's happening?" And they find out that this golden calf had been built, and so Moses goes and destroys it, grinds it up and whatnot. Well, shortly after that, Moses goes back up on the mountain again, and he has a very intimate time with God pleading on behalf of the people. And so as a result of that, Exodus 34:7 mentions to us that God is forgiving of iniquity, transgression, and sin. And then in Psalm 32, verse 1, David mentions, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is atoned." And oftentimes in the depths of our sin, when we do those really stupid things and you just want to kick yourself, isn't that the moment when the truth of Yeshua and what he has done for us is most incredible? In the darkness of our sin, we see the light of his truth and what he has done for us. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So our shortcomings and our sin is often like, you know, the black cloth that you put behind a diamond in order to bring out the beauty of the diamond. And so there is a special, I'm going to say specialness, I don't know if that's a word, about being in those depths and recognizing that we have just fallen. So what are some things that we can say to ourselves when that happens? The first thought that came to mind, this is a no-brainer, but most of what I've said this morning probably is, but it's good to be reminded. God is a whole lot bigger than our sin. It's not as if he is sitting up in heaven somewhere, looking down at us and watching us and seeing how our life is unfolding. And then we do something stupid. And he's like, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe you just messed up. What am I going to do?" But I view God as that sometimes. Like when I mess up, "Oh my gosh, I've ruined God's plan." Yeah, right. God knows me better than I know myself. He knew everything I would do before I ever did it. And he's not wigging out. I don't know if God wigs out or not, but he is okay with it. And, well, not okay with that he wants us to sin, but he knows that he has a bigger plan. And when we can see God's bigger plan, more so than we see our lives and what we do, that gives us the hope to get up again and to learn. The rabbis say that repentance was created before the world was created, because God knew that the way that he created the world, we would need it. We would need to return to him. There's something about this setup that we can understand God and his ways through our free will and our ability to make the wrong choices that wouldn't have happened if we were just like the angels and had no choice in what we did. Another really important thing to know is God turns our darkness into light. A verse in Psalm 18, I just came across this a couple weeks ago, and it was one of those that I'm like, why haven't I seen this before? Psalm 18, verse 28 says, "For you, O Lord, light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness." And I think it's Psalm 73 or somewhere around there that David, I believe, says, "Even darkness is as light to you." So God has this ability to take the bad things in our lives and to turn around and use them for our good. I think of the Israelites when they were in Egypt, when they were enslaved there. They didn't have any possessions. But as soon as they left slavery and became freed people, they took out with them all of this gold and silver and all of these precious items. So they went instantaneously from slaves who had nothing to these freed people that had everything. And God used those riches that they had taken from leaving their slavery, and a lot of that was used to build the tabernacle that God himself dwelt in. And that's a great picture for our lives. When God frees us from the sins that so easily entangle us, he takes those truths that we learn in those dark times and he uses them to then dwell in our lives in a more powerful way. His Spirit can fill us all the more, and it can give us a witness and a testimony that is far more powerful than before we were freed from that sin or that slavery that we had. Micah 7, verses 7 and 8 is a really good verse to quote to yourself when you really find yourself having fallen short big time. So Micah chapter 7, verses 7 and 8 says, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will answer me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me." If you're facing the thoughts of condemnation that should no longer be facing us since we are in Yeshua, quote this verse. "Do not rejoice over me, O my enemies. Though I fall, again I will rise. And not only will I arise, by God's grace I will be stronger than before I even fell." You know, Proverbs talks about though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. Well, there's a question that one rabbi was asking. Well, was he righteous the first six times, or was he righteous after getting up the seventh time? It was essential to this man's righteousness that he did fall. Now, we're not to sin so that grace may abound, but recognize that God allows us to have flaws in our personalities. He allows us to do really stupid things far more often than we'd like to, because when we get back up by his strength, we are stronger than we ever were before. I shared in a teaching before that when you break a bone, the place where it heals is the strongest part of the bone. So if you break that bone again, you're not breaking it where it was previously broken. So spiritually, it's the same. The more that we are broken before the Lord, the stronger we become and the safer we become to help other people in their brokenness. So know and believe this. Do not let any other thoughts or emotions steal this truth from your mind. God turns our darkness into light, and he uses those things for his kingdom. And that makes the enemy really mad. So quote Micah 7:8 to yourself frequently. I know I do. We will arise again, and God does change our darkness into light. And on a more practical level, it's important to have a game plan. If you find yourself with a besetting sin, you need to sit down and maybe with some close, trusted friends and hash it out. Why do you keep falling into that sin? What are the triggers that lead you to that? What needs are you getting met through that can only be met through God? And figure those things out so that you can have a game plan to attack that and to not give in so much. But even more important than that, John Piper likes to say, we have to cultivate a passion for God that is far greater than any desire we have for sin. So don't just make a game plan about how you're not going to sin. Make sure that God is becoming increasingly more beautiful to you and more desirable to you than anything in this world. Because if you can truly say, God is my greatest desire, his will is my nourishment, then the things of this world aren't going to be so shiny. They're going to pale in comparison to the goodness of God's truth. So if you have a sin that you keep struggling with over and over, it might be a reflection that your view of God is too small, and you need to exercise that and grow in that area, and you'll notice that as you increase your love for God, your desire for sin naturally decreases. So yes, have a healthy game plan so that you don't set yourself up for a fall, but also make sure that you are drawing ever nearer to God so that the desire to give into sin lessens more and more. And the last thing I'd like to share about the art of rising. It's important that as we think about the circumstances in our past, the sins we've committed and those sins that have been committed against us, that we only use our recollection of the past for the greatest benefit now. If you find yourself living in second grade when somebody really made a lot of fun of you and you take that pain for the rest of your life, you are not using your past for its intended purpose. We should use our past as a treasure of wisdom and experience that helps us to live rightly now. If we're using our past to be ashamed and be upset at who we are and to be crippled and to not have an effective walk with the Lord, we are not using our past the way that we should, and that's actually indicative of the fact that we don't trust God and his ability to forgive us and to use our brokenness for his glory. So throughout this next week and coming months, think of those things that you still hold on to from the past and learn to renew your mind and to speak truth into those so that you don't allow the past, which hurt you then, to then hurt you now, creating far greater hurt in your life than ever should have happened. So in closing, as I've read this portion and thought about it and overthought about it, I'm thankful that the Word of God is real, and that the Word of God, by real I mean, it has people that have a lot of flaws and make a lot of mistakes. And as I'm reading there, I'm like, oh, Moses, I understand. I get angry too. I hit things. Oh, children of Israel, I grumble. I complain. I see myself so much in this. But then I also see how God uses such a person as Moses and the children of Israel, and if it wasn't for them and the legacy that they've passed on, we wouldn't be here today. We who are Gentiles know about Yeshua and his truth ultimately because of the Jews and what they have given to us. And aren't we fortunate to be grafted in and to have their Torah and to be made privy to the information that was given to them many, many years ago? So I guess my overall summary of what I've shared today is we need to live victorious lives. We need to trust that God knows what he's doing by making us who we are and giving us the situations and circumstances in life that he gives us. But we need to make sure that as we approach life, that we're doing so according to his word, that we're not having unrealistic expectations, that we're seeking to love others and to serve others with our lives, and that when we do fall, that we're able to see how sin fits into God's big picture and big plan, and that we can use our weakest moments to actually do the most for his kingdom. And then we can rejoice in our weaknesses, knowing that when we are weak, we see us as we truly are, and we see him as he truly is, and then we are strong. And that's going to be the most beneficial thing that we can do for ourselves, for our families, for our friends, for the people that we interact with, is to be aware of who we are, but even more so aware of who God is and what he's doing in our lives and is going to continue doing, so that we can partner up with him and accomplish his purposes. Any other questions before we close with prayer? Oh, yes. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Agreed. You're welcome. And I know what actually disappoints me more when I'm, you know, when I find myself upset at the choices I've made, I'm not as upset so much by the fact that I sin. I'm more bothered by the fact of what good I could have been doing in place of the sin. Yes, I'm sad that I fell short, but I'm more sad that that was time provided by God to use for following him and serving him, and I used it for myself instead of doing his will and doing what he called me to do. But I think there's more hope in focusing in that, because it reminds me, well, if I turn back to God and return to him, he can restore me, and I can then go back to doing those things that I should have been doing when I instead was sinning. So, all right, well, oh, Jim, we'll give you the last word.
Yeah, I don't have a question.
Mm-hmm. Jim, it's my biggest passion in life is it's twofold. It's to be as close to the Lord as I can be, but then also to help others be that. I so desire to see people live out their full potential. So thank you very much, Jim. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, thank you for your goodness towards us. Thank you that you are a God who doesn't give up. And thank you, God, that you are one who turns even our darkness into light. God, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know the circumstances that we're all in currently. And I just ask that every one of us would leave here today having a greater sense of how big you are and how good you are and what you call us to in Christ. And God, I ask that you would provide the encouragement and the strength and the grace that we need to face the darker days ahead. But Lord, may we never forget the hope that we're called to, and that one day there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more pain. We will be dwelling with you in perfection, and for eternity we will be praising you for who you are. So thank you, Father, for your word, thank you for your Torah, and thank you for the salvation that we have in Messiah Yeshua. Make us more of the people that you want us to be. I ask all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. All right.